Back here today, and I feel like the theme of our morning so far has been how the various parts of the body serve each other, help each other, even bring us into worship. I know we have Josh and Jordan Thomas out, a little sickness in their family, and so Jerome has stepped in from the bullpen, and then I think Ronnie's gonna pinch it for him, and then Jerome will get back down here. And at the same time, we had Amy Lee dealing with a little sickness trouble there. Michelle Owen was stepping in for her. Then she had to step out because of her own kind of a health concern she had last night. She's in great shape now, evidently. But then Marcia comes in, and it's just been all over the place that way. And yet the Lord has provided each step of the way. So it's a good reminder to us as we come into worship this morning. I want to go ahead and begin actually by kind of referencing the bulletin real quick, just some basics on there. I still will be up here at 4 p.m. today for the extra service, extra careful, if that is for you or someone you love. We may be coming to the place where that maybe is wrapping up its time of need. That seems like a possibility, but then again, I'm just going to be walking up the hill, and I will enjoy my own time in prayer with the Lord, if need be. But just want to make mention of that once again. It could be that we're seeing a signal there where that is wrapping up its time. By the same token, we also should lift up hearts of praise as well, that we're continuing to see good numbers with respect to COVID, hospitalizations, daily new cases, everything going down all across the country. Grateful to God for that. And answered prayers there. But one other time here, we're still going to be doing that for now and keeping an eye on if that is meeting some needs spiritually there. Also, you'll notice on there, Alice Anderson, a faithful member of this church, wonderful sister there. She is at Tori's home in East Flat Rock, normally would get a fair amount of visits from her pastor and from others, and has not been able to so much this year with COVID. So Lynn has put together an emphasis of getting her 88 cards for her 88th birthday, and we certainly want to make sure that plenty of those cards are from Bat Cave Baptist Church. So her information is there. You can send her along a card as she is turning another year older in the Lord. We thank the Lord for her life, the difference the Andersons have made over the years. Well, now I want to turn briefly to Revelation chapter 20. We will be actually in just a moment. I actually get to lead in the singing of the first song before we go over to the other brothers and Jerome. We're going to be looking at A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which has some excellent lines in the middle about how, for example, the Prince of Darkness is grim, but we don't tremble for him. And we understand that his craft and his power are great, and he's marked with cruel hate. And his on earth right now is not his equal. And yet we know that Christ is returning, right? And in that way, he will be put into his place. This all will connect with the fact that Christ himself in his earthly ministry in our sermon today is casting out demons, showing the power he has not only over sickness, not only over the wind and the waves, but also over the entire spiritual realm. And so I'm going to go ahead and read for you from Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then we see these judgments on thrones, starting in verse 4, but I'm going to finish reading what happens to our enemy. So verse 7. Revelation 20 says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And in that way, we know that our enemy's fate is sealed. And even the demons are going to say to Jesus, it's not yet time yet, is it? And in fact, it's not yet time in the first coming of Jesus. But it is time in his second coming, and we look forward to that day. So let's pray, and then we are going to sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Father, we're thankful to come into your house today to worship. And we're worshiping a Lamb who has conquered by sacrificing himself, conquered by his blood. We're worshiping a lion who will come and conquer with strength and might and power. And that's the way that even right now you are a fortress for us. We are sheltered in your presence. As we think about the men and women across this room today, we have certain things in life that are full of triumph and joy. Certain things in life that are full of hardship and pain. And you are big enough for all of them to lift us in rejoicing and to comfort us in trial. So we love you and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand and we'll sing number 8, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
All right, we have a special treat with Patrick and the band with some gospel songs for the rest of our song service.
It's a beautiful day to praise the Lord, so if you recognize this old hymn, it's my testimony song, jump in and help us. down at the cross, or glory to his name. Where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cry, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name, there to my heart was the blood applied. Saved from sin, Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name, there to my heart was the blood applied. Precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saved me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet, cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet, plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name, there to my heart was the blood applied. Up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus, who died for you and me. Three men on the mountain, up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus, who died for you and me. Well, the one on the left was a sinner man, tied to the cross he bled. He should have asked forgiveness, but he mocked the Lord instead. You say you are the Son of God. They nailed him to that tree. Come down and save us, if God your Father be. Three men on the mountain, up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus, who died for you and me. Well, one on the right was a sinner too, but he was sorry for his sins. He begged the Lord forgiveness, and Jesus said to him, fear not, this is the day. Before this day is o'er, you'll be with me in paradise on heaven's golden shore. Screaming on the mountain, up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus, who died for you and me. Screaming on the mountain, up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus, who died for you and me.
All right. Thank you so much, brothers. And it'll be back up even right after the sermon here as we close out also with the song, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I like how we even start with the thought of standing amazed when we see three men on the mountain, Jesus the sinner who died for you and me. And it connects perfectly well with our sermon today because Jesus here is beginning his ministry, his defeat, we could say, of the devil. His ministry over all supernatural forces. There are many things from which we need healing. There are many things for which we need help. One of those has to do with this healing ministry we've seen in the hands of Jesus in the recent weeks. And Matthew applied that, first of all, by saying, he has borne our sicknesses, carried our diseases. We need help in terms of the whole storm of life, the sense in which we see life raging all around us, out of control when we're on the sea. We saw last week how the disciples were right to turn to Jesus and say, save us, Lord, but wrong simply to say we're perishing because he was in the boat with them. And in that way, Christ in his human nature is in the boat with you. And today, now we see this turn to another kind of power. Power over the demonic realm, power over all the supernatural and spiritual. And of course, this would include angels and other created spiritual beings as well. We are created spiritual, but created spiritual and embodied beings. These would be created beings that are, as they're called, pure spirit. And of course, Jesus has power over them all. They are created beings. And as we would know, because of John chapter 1, right, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in that very chapter, we will see that nothing that has been made without him. He has made the angels, he has made the demons, he has made you and me. And here we'll see how he plans to triumph, how he plans to get glory, or how we could say the seed is planted, and that process is begun. So I'm going to go ahead now and read Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. When he came to the other side, that is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray. So God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable, O Lord, in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that even now you will be conquering by your cross, by your word and spirit, and towards that day, Lord, when you will put all things to right. And even as we read from Revelation 20, the final chains and cords will be put in place, the never-ending burning in the lake of fire for the devil and all who work with him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not be deceived, wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him, the enemy, seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. End quote. That quote is spoken by Wormwood's affectionate uncle Screwtape in C.S. Lewis's famous writing, The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis, in fact, has some autobiographical information about how interesting or odd of an artistic experience it was for him to write The Screwtape Letters, because The Screwtape Letters are letters, a piece of literature that is this consecutive series of letters from Screwtape, who is the uncle. He's sending it to his beloved nephew, Wormwood. Screwtape is much more advanced in years and experience and wisdom when it comes to being a good demon. And Wormwood is just getting started. And so words like client, Wormwood is assigned to a client. He's trying to tempt the client. He's trying to use sort of wise ways in to get the client off of the way. Even the enemy, when you heard the enemy talked about there, enemy with the capital E, from their perspective, is God. Here's another example of a quote from the Screwtape Letters. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. Or, for example, I live in the managerial age, in a world of admin. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime that Charles Dickens loved to paint. It is not done even in concentration camps and in labor camps. In those we see its final result. But it is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in a clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lit office by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Hence, naturally enough, my symbol for hell is something like the bureaucracy of a police state or the office of a thoroughly nasty business concern. That's actually from C.S. Lewis's preface to the book. What C.S. Lewis is trying to help us see in the Screwtape Letters is the deceitful, wily, and wise nature of temptation in the demonic realm, but also how often those deceits, they actually don't look shocking. They don't come round with a lovely pitchfork and horns or something like this. They look kind of normal. White collars, like, oops, I'm wearing this morning. You know, and I shaved my face this morning too. They look clean. They look just fine. They look boring in this sense. And we would think, oh, there's no danger here, when in fact there is every danger trying to lure us in this sense away from the enemy. So let us not forget, as we come today to a startling image of demon-possessed men, that we don't forget that our enemy doesn't need us. Now this is the actual enemy, the enemy with the lower case, not the enemy from his perspective. That our enemy, the devil, doesn't mind too much if we're in this sense fully demon-possessed and in this way somehow taken off the path, or if we're simply consumed with our fleshly desires and in that way taken off the path. So Matthew, as we mentioned, 1-4, we've seen this already, Jesus' identity coming along, his origin, his birth, his family line, the coming of the Magi, Gentiles to worship him first. In Matthew 5-7, we saw his longest uninterrupted section of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8 then opens with this cycle, three miracles and a teaching that has to do with the cost of following Jesus. Three more miracles and a teaching. First three had to do with healings. The second three now are focusing on something quite a lot different. We saw last week, control over nature and its storms. Who is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? And there actually starts to be a sense of fear in the reaction, instead of merely joy because our diseases were healed. There's an even stronger response of fear from our text here today. And so when we consider the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, we must remember here what you'll have in number one. Jesus is an awe-inspiring, challenging, and rewarding authority. We often think in this way that it's wonderful to follow Jesus. And in so many ways, it is. And yet Jesus is awe-inspiring. We should respond in a certain sense like the disciples do. When I give myself to Jesus, actually, I'm no longer even dealing with a regular human rabbi. I'm no longer even dealing with a regular human teacher who has nice things to say, can help me out in this way. Even the very best teachers that we ever had still were human beings who were just trying to build us up in our knowledge of mathematics or history or something like that. They weren't actually calming storms and healing diseases and in this way having a stronger claim on our lives. It's probably appropriate that my father-in-law is here today because he doesn't like it when people use the word awesome in a cheap way, right? Now the funny thing is actually even earlier in the English language, awful meant awe-inspiring. And then people got a hold of the word awful and it went negative. And, you know, it meant now something bad or terrible, where even terrible used to have a different meaning, like it strikes terror in it, even sometimes in a good sense. And then it became awesome, right? God is awesome. For us, many of us remember that Rich Mullins song, Our God is an Awesome God. And then awesome just came to mean something, positive, but more low level, like, you know, the weather's awesome today or something. So now I guess what we've got here is awe-inspiring. Awful, awesome, awe-inspiring. It's getting at this particular point. This is not a situation where we could say God is in this way simply good or bad, but it strikes into our hearts a sense of awareness that we are small in front of the power in front of us. And we have to be thankful that it is a power that's good. This makes me remember another of C.S. Lewis's points out of the Chronicles of Narnia. You may remember there his imaginative literature has a new world, right? The world of Narnia. And sort of the creator of that world, the one who in the allegory represents God, is the lion Aslan. And when the children first appear in the world, suddenly, they've never understood this world, they don't know a thing about it. They're speaking to talking beavers. There aren't talking beavers here on the earth. There aren't talking beavers in England, where the little Pevensey children are from. And they're speaking with the beavers, and the beavers are talking about the lion. The lion's on the move, Aslan! And they say, so he is a tame lion, then? Oh no, of course not. He's not tame, but he is good. That is the way in which C.S. Lewis tried to communicate the sense of God's being awful or God's being awesome. Striking awe into the heart. He is good, but he's not tame. And when the disciples see him calm the storm, and when the disciples see him cast out, or I guess we could say the herdsmen see him cast out these demons, they will recognize that what is in front of them is not tame and has no hope of being tamed. And so what we need to see is that we're not going to follow Christ casually. This is not going to be something where we think, okay, everything will stay in my hands or under my control. We're giving it up to his control because his hands are powerful over all things, what created us ourselves, and good. Now, some skeptics have sort of used this particular passage to criticize the Gospels, indicate somehow that they are not in harmony with each other, that kind of thing. There's a slightly different rendering here of how Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the evangelists, these three are often called the synoptic Gospels, right? Because they see things together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, as you have detected in your own reading of the Scripture. And John is quite unique in that way out of the four Gospels. They each have a bit of a different rendering for this place they arrive to. The region of the Gadarenes, or the city of Gadara, that kind of thing. In fact, all of them have little variants here in their names. An old biblical commentator named Origen suggested that Gergesenon could perhaps be read here properly, since that city was the only in the area overlooking cliffs, and the cliffs are kind of depicted here by the sea. Also, an ancient writer, Josephus, indicated that the region of the Gadarenes extended all the way to the Sea of Galilee, which many skeptical commentators insist cannot be the case, and yet other ancient sources describe this region of the Gadarenes in the same way as Matthew does. Even various Gadarene coins from the city of Gadara have seafaring ships on them. And so the city of Gadara is a little bit of ways, 4 miles, 5 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And so this is why Matthew seems to refer to the region. They've arrived in that region, which for him is significant because it is Gentile territory. Not that there were no Jews living in this area, but across the Jordan, in the area known as the Decapolis, right, Deca, 10 polis city, just like Indianapolis or something like that, right, there are 10 cities that were founded there by Alexander the Great. They are very, very Greco-Roman. They're not very Jewish, which is actually why pigs are there, right? The Jews don't raise pigs. Pigs are unclean. What is remarkable then is that Jesus is actually, in this sense, early in his ministry, going to the Gentiles. In Mark's gospel, you might remember the Syro-Phoenician woman. She is identified there as a Syro-Phoenician woman precisely because when asked Jesus for his help, he will point out that he was first sent as a shepherd for the children of Israel. And then her response basically is, but there is so much from you, Jesus, that there's scraps coming off the table even for us, right? And he says, what faith? That she's pointed out that there is so much overflowing from his ministry that it is in that way for all. And so Jesus is pointing to the very missionary authority that he will disclose and describe at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission of Matthew 28. He, in his movement early in his ministry to Gentile territory, is showing the same thing that we saw in Matthew 2, when the Magi, magicians, Gentiles from the East, came to worship the newborn King of the Jews. This is why Jesus, even we could say, is fulfilling already the command that he will give to the disciples. Go therefore into all the earth, baptizing all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The good news will be sent to all the earth. Jesus here begins that process. And so, number two, Jesus' ministry overflows and reaches people far off. Even people here. And so Matthew has a purpose of describing the region of the Gadarenes. We could in this way safely set aside the skeptics' concern, but kind of appreciate them in one sense because it made us detect or carefully look at the reasons for describing the region in this way. He's highlighting the fact that Jesus has gone to Gentile territory, and in that way, symbolically, to the nations. Skeptics have also tried to falsify the word of God here on the basis that Matthew refers to two demon-possessed men, and Mark and Luke refer to one. Again, we have a problem here where the text could fit either the interpretation of the faithful or the interpretation of the skeptic. It's a good example of the way that some will often not even treat the Bible not as the word of God, but also not as even normal human life. They'll be more skeptical of it than they were of anything else. If we were reading in a national newspaper, let's say the Los Angeles Times, the Washington Post, the New York Times, we're reading just in these national newspapers about a particular event, and it was described maybe in two different ways a little bit, maybe even the different people involved or not involved, would we immediately assume that they were spreading falsehoods if they had a distinction like this one? Or would we think that there is a normal human way of speaking and thinking that brings across a particular truth? It's like you already have to be a pretty hardened skeptic to see this as clear evidence of a biblical error. Instead, it's like many events in life. It's complex enough that when you tell the story, you can tell it truly while emphasizing different things where you think are most important to its meaning in that particular telling. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke already are showing us some different points they do want to make. Mark and Luke, for example, they highlight this individual man much more. Talking about the name by which he's known in the region, Legion, talking even in more detail about all the cords he's broken off and the way he's cut his body and all this, the time in the tombs. Matthew references a few of those, but it's more brief. It's more quick. Matthew is quickly getting to the confrontation with the demons because Matthew, under the Spirit's inspiration, has it linked up with other miracles, miracles over nature, miracles of healing, in order to show Jesus' power. Whereas Mark and Luke emphasize perhaps a little more the man Legion himself. Perhaps even because the man Legion was still known among the Christian communities at the time when these Gospels were first written. So Matthew is quickly getting to that moment of demonic confrontation rather than emphasizing this man's personal characteristics. so that Matthew can emphasize Jesus' authority over diseases, storms, and demons. So it's a legitimate way, right, in which a true story will be used to focus on a different insight. And so the demoniac is probably, the one demoniac is probably the one who's well known throughout the region. Maybe he's been demon-possessed longer, living among these tombs even longer. Now there might be another one, maybe technically even more, who have almost become his understudy or something. I mean, they've wandered out of the towns as well into this particular area. This is a perfectly normal way by which human beings tell stories and make important points. Have any of you ever seen WWE? You know, the big professional wrestling kind of thing, which is probably the analogy you were expecting. You were probably like, I know, Preacher Nathan probably watches some of the old WWE there. That's probably his thing. But in these things, like, it's professional wrestling. It's scripted. And normally, when they're actually in the ring, normally, like sometimes actually the same, but normally when they're in the ring, it is still kind of one-on-one, right? This dude against this dude or something like that. Normally. Okay. Sometimes they break the rules and all that. But they're always scripting it in such a way that the grudges and the emotions and like who's on whose side and who's in whose corner and who's going to get your back if this one tosses you out of the ring and uses the chair or something like this, that all of that is still in your mind. And so if someone said, well, who was the match between? You could actually refer to The Rock or The Undertaker or someone and who this person was against and what Brian Cena was doing or something like that. But you also could say, well, actually, it was like all of these three people, and they're against him, and then this other person was, he was definitely going to back him up if it went wrong. Do you see what's going on? Neither person was telling a falsehood. You were truly telling about this match. One person at the level of, like, what actually happened inside the ropes, and technically who was supposed to be the one-on-one. And the other person more broadly, at this level of storytelling, and grudges, and this whole crazy apparatus of wrestling that WWE is. And so in this way, it's perfectly normal and perfectly true for Mark and Luke to focus on the one who's sort of in the ropes, and for Matthew to reference the two, in fact, who are there, who do meet them coming off the boat in the region of the Gadarenes. Legion is the one, I guess we could say, that would be introduced and would strut in some ways with kind of a reputation that everyone knew about. A reputation that is used now to glorify Jesus' reputation. To make everyone in the region know Legion is totally under his control. So the Bible is true and without error. And don't forget in your studies and in your conversations with skeptics of the Bible that two different things can be true. It can be true to say that there were two there, and true to say that it was one, actually, that they had conversation with, one that was sort of in the ring, and it might just be that your attention is drawn out in two different ways. Third, Christ's kingdom has full authority, judgment, and a proper time. What makes the conversation between the demons and Jesus here work is all three of those ingredients. Full authority. Jesus is in charge. Judgment, they're in trouble. But also a proper time. Right? The demons actually say to Jesus here in verse 31, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. Which reminds us that they're not able to determine all these things for themselves. They need a certain kind of permission. They can't even sort of determine their own movements. They need in some way, they're in some way dependent on the practical realities of bodies, whether legions or the pigs. But also, back in verse 29, they say, O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that he's the Son of God. In fact, Jesus doesn't want most people to call him Son of God at this point, because it would make the religious leaders think somehow that he has a mission to set up an earthly kingdom right here and now. He calls himself the Son of Man. But out of the voice of demons comes the truth that he's the Son of God. Have you come to judge us even before the time? Because they know or they believe this is actually not the final judgment of the end. They know that their judgment is short, final, painful, lethal, and yet they also know that it doesn't seem like it's quite time yet. You have to know the truth actually to tell a good lie. Some people lie so much that it's not that they're no longer guilty of true lies, but they're guilty of putting themselves in a place where they have lied themselves up and down and all around, where it's almost like they're so dizzy, they don't even know which way is up anymore. It's like when someone is so deep into the water of the abyss that they almost can't really tell which way to swim to get back to air. The demons know the truth. They hate it. They hate God for it, and they spin effective lies. James chapter 2, verse 19 will remind us that even the demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. And isn't it fascinating that here, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he is superintending even Matthew's passion and knowledge and his memory, together with words that originally sort of originated from demons to tell us the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so even God can use the demons' words as part of what he intends to communicate to his church, and he can do exactly the same thing with their actions at this particular time. Yes, he is the Son of God. And yes, it actually was not time yet for Jesus to exercise his full and final defeat on the demons. Number four, demons beg. Jesus gives orders. Matthew sets up the conversation in a way to show in no uncertain terms who's in charge, right? They begged Jesus, it says there. They pleaded. Technically, you could even translate this. They prayed. Oh, please, can you send us over here? Jesus simply has the one word order, go. It's almost like I'm not even going to take the time to describe anything further, go. Now, this does show us that the devil, in this way, yes, he, his demons, they're still active in our time, in the church age. And yet it's according to Christ's will alone, and according to his timing. Demons say just a little more time, and we sort of say the same thing. But we have entirely different attitudes when we say it. Theirs is one of foreboding, of pain, of concern, of desperation. We know our time of eternal judgment is coming. And the believer says, it's almost there. It's almost time when our Lord will ride back on his white horse, when he will put everything to rights, when he will open up that pit and put the devil and all of his agents and works into it. It's kind of like, you know, I'm a teacher, the teacher and the student has quite a different attitude towards the last 5 minutes of class, right? You know? It's kind of like, we can both say, there's 5 minutes left in class. But completely, it's like, oh, they're all great, packed up, you know? Now, I'll look over and a student with like 3 minutes to go is like perfectly packed up. Tidier than they had been at any other point. Like, tidier than you would imagine them ever to be. Perfectly tidy, ready to pick up and go. And for me, you know, the teacher is wanting to let class flow a little bit, work through parts of the lesson plan, get some discussion going, and then that 5 minutes is a little more strict. Okay, let me work through these couple of things here. I'm going to do this and this. Don't forget this in your homework. We've got this going on here. There you are. Have a lovely day. And so, like, sometimes even they've got things put out, and it's like, wait a minute, get that back out, because I need you to take down this note. Right? The last 5 minutes. For the teacher, it's, okay, great, I've got 5 minutes more. And for the student, it's, okay, great, we're done. And in the same way, with this little more time, it's pictured in many places in the New Testament. One of my favorite is in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil, in that beautiful sort of story of image, right? The devil is going around like a dragon, right? And he wants to consume the virgin, this is Mary, giving birth to Jesus, wants to consume her offspring, and he can't. And that offspring goes up to heaven. And so instead, the dragon is going to rage against the offspring's offspring until it's time. Who's the offspring of Jesus? His church. And he's got just a little while left, and he wants to do what he can. But we also know he wants to do what he can, which isn't all that much, and it's just a little while left. And so the pictures of the demons here, they go into the pigs. They immediately throw themselves into the waves of water. It even symbolizes this kind of insanity, uncontrollability. It's inevitable punishment that's associated with sin and the demonic activity. It's interesting. Many people, in various commentaries, I've got commentaries from like all over the spectrum, And once they get a little bit on this side of the spectrum, it's interesting, they make a lot of concern over the pigs. That this is kind of an environmental concern. That the pigs had to die or suffer though they had not committed any sin. I mean, on the one hand, actually, there's an insight there. I mean, it's actually true of all the created world. It's sad that anything in the created world has to suffer. And as Romans 8 does show us, the whole created order groans with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, right? All of the creation was put under our curse, we could say, and is a sign and symbol of our sin. So I guess on the one hand, that's rather true. Although maybe some of you are like, man, I just can't believe that we lost that much bacon. In fact, I heard a story not long ago. We were talking with the McGlassons, I guess, who actually were themselves prepping one of their pigs, came to find out that it was diseased. And so I had to bury a lot of bacon. I had to bury that bacon. Kind of a frustrating thing. In fact, my daughter Genevieve, we'll ask about this later. She got her first taste of bacon this week. Not eating it, but just kind of on the tongue. And boy, did she go crazy with joy and delight. And so maybe she would be one of the ones with sorrow over these lost pigs. And so we should point out this simple fact that the animals here, yes, in a sense, they actually are a sign or a symbol of suffering that's due to our sin. It's harder to see all that the sin does if we don't see it do things to the physical reality, our bodies and theirs. In our reading from this last Wednesday night, we were in Psalm 49 and we read these words, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Or one of the most famous texts is in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is sent out, becomes like a wild beast. That becomes part of his confession to God, is that he'd been like a beast towards God. In Psalm 73, it's one of my favorites, we see the person who is faithful to God shudder at how close he or she came to becoming that beast. It says, "When my soul was embittered," this is Psalm 73, verse 21, "when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Oh, if you're here today and you're not a believer, test yourself against what the herdsmen now do. It's as if they turn themselves, like they are like a beast towards God, right? Man in his pomp will not remain, but becomes like the beasts that perish. First we saw the fleeing and the running and the crazed kind of movement on the part of the pigs who go over the edge. Well, now look at what the herdsmen do in verse 33. They fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And they aren't doing this like the woman at the well, like the Samaritan woman who says, "He told me everything I'd ever done. She drank of the water of life." No, they're going in basically spreading panic. "You wouldn't believe what just happened. We fled his presence. He was too awful. He was too awesome. He was beyond something we could imagine or control." So number 6 says not only the quick hitting gut reactions, but also our settled citywide responses try to resist God's will. The whole city and region would rather have a legion of demons in their midst than the very Son of God. It would be laughable, we could say, if the irony were not so true of men and women even today, whether looked at as individuals or groups, and in the history of the world, in its cultures and places and languages and nations. If you'll forgive me, I forgot number 5, which is that people, like the demons, often flee the presence of God. Maybe it's providential, because this is the point in the sermon at which we need it. Don't flee the powerful presence of Christ. I mean, he doesn't demand of you just what a smart teacher demands of you. He does demand of you. He does come into your presence, into your life as the one who controls storms, as the one who controls the entire spiritual realm. But run to him because he's good. This week, just yesterday actually, was the 75th anniversary of one of the most famous speeches that Winston Churchill gave. Winston Churchill was the prime minister, the leader of Great Britain during the time of World War II, especially the famous bombing of Britain on the part of the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force. He was sort of the man who got Great Britain through and in some sense got the West through, the Allied forces of freedom. This is after the war. This is in trying to deal with what the situation after the war will be as the Soviet Union has now been on the rise. And Winston Churchill made reference to the fact that the atomic bomb and the nature of the atomic realm had been discovered and how the world slept easier at night because it was Americans who discovered it. And not the Soviets and not the Nazis and not some other force. You're coming into a kind of power that you can't control, and so are the herdsmen, but they flee. They begged him to leave their region. Everyone came out of the city. And he said, we want to be the ones who go out to Christ and beg him to come in. You're either creating space in your region for the Son of God or for the sons of Beelzebul. You're either inviting Jesus in or you're inviting the accuser in. Just like in the Screwtape letters, Wormwood is getting more wrapped up into the operation of your heart, or the Holy Spirit is. Make room for the one true and living God. Oh, brother or sister, take comfort in what Christ has done here. That speech of Churchill's was called the Iron Curtain speech. Because he says, an iron curtain has descended across Europe. Many of us don't even know what an iron curtain is. Do you know what an iron curtain is? The old stage plays before electric lights, they actually had to use gas lamps and lanterns in order to put spotlights on the stage. It's obviously fairly dangerous, right? When you've got all these curtains and all these things going on and gas lanterns and lamps in order to highlight parts on the stage. So actually what they would do is then separate with an iron curtain the stage from all the rest of the viewers. And then, of course, put a nice, prettier-looking curtain on the outside. And what Christ has done here is he has removed the iron curtain. And his kingdom is established, and it's starting to burn through and burn up all that the devil had established. Every outpost, every tower. All it takes is time. And the demons were right on both counts. It wasn't time yet, but there is a time established. So we can finish with the question that Revelation asks, are you marked by the beast or are you marked by the Lamb? Make room for the one true and living God. So many people close Jesus off from the regions of their hearts, but you should invite him in. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to call you Father. As your children, we need that kind of help. We need that kind of encouragement. We look at a world around us that seems big, strong, even menacing at times. Lord, whether it is the passions of the people around us, what we could say the normal patterns of sin, the way that, as James points out, we're led away and tempted by our own evil desires, or whether it is demonic activity in our world. We don't feel equal to this task. Like we sang in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on earth is not as equal. We're not proudly charging into the fray as if we have everything it takes in our own nature and of ourselves, but we do have within us the Holy Spirit. We have within us everything that you have called for and required and made necessary for the final defeat of the devil. So Lord, we rejoice. We give thanks actually that it has been your will to triumph through us. And so may every believer in that way lead with a sense of joy and confidence today. That even we were someone who was consumed in this sense by whether it was even other spiritual kinds of activity or whether it was our own passions and desires, we were ones where you cast it out. And just like Legion, you took us to yourself. or for that person here today, Lord, that today needs to be the day of salvation. Lord, will you do that work? Even now as we sing, as we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, maybe even down at the front, we will have those prayers and we will give ourselves to you and we'll be cleansed just like Legion was. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.